The veil lifts in this chapter to reveal a scene of sadness, a scene of bereavement, but also a scene of great honor in the midst of that bereavement. Abraham's path is directed into the valley of the shadow of death. And now for a season that shadow is cast over him in the death of his wife Sarah. Sarah's death brought to an end a long companionship in pilgrimage together. We do not know exactly how long they were married, but we do know that Sarah was with Abraham when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, and for 63 years they had been journeying together since the time that they left the Ur of the Chaldees, journeying according to the Lord's command, walking in the path that the Lord had for them to walk. They were married at least 63 years. We can say that for certain. But Sarah's appearances in Scripture throughout the time of that journey have not been altogether praiseworthy. As you read the different records given concerning Abraham's wife, you'll find that there are quite a number of times of failure, times when Sarah's example and Sarah's action does not shine very well and very brightly. You can think of the times that we have already looked at. You remember how she was complicit with Abraham in denying the true extent of her relationship to him, first in the case with Pharaoh, and then later in the case with Abimelech. They lied. They said that she was only his sister, hiding, covering up the truth. And that was not altogether a good moment for Sarah. And then you can recall the time when she became impatient for the fulfillment of God's promise, and she encouraged Abraham, suggested to him that he should take Hagar, her maid, as a wife, and that through Hagar the promised seed should be raised. That, of course, was a wrong suggestion, and a suggestion that would yield great grief and sorrow to the both of them. It was not a good part for Sarah to suggest, a good thing for her to suggest. And then remember the time when they were both very old. Sarah was nearly 90 and Abraham nearly 100. And God came with the promise saying that Sarah would give birth to a son. And Sarah, who was standing in the tent door, hearing that, laughed in her heart and said, "Shall I and my Lord also bear a child, seeing we are now past the age of childbearing?" She laughed in her heart when God said that she was going to have a natural son. And that, of course, was not a good mark upon Sarah's testimony and Sarah's character. But although we find blemishes in the life of Sarah, the New Testament places her in a position of great honor, a position that is really an example for every Christian, and especially for every Christian woman. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think this is a tremendous reference to Sarah that Peter makes. 1 Peter and the chapter 3, he's writing here to Christian wives, and he's exhorting them to walk with God, to place more emphasis upon their heart than their outward appearance. And they're not to overlook their outward appearance, but he's saying that the heart is more important. The condition of the heart is of greater value in the sight of God. And he says in verse 5 of that chapter 3, "For after this manner, according to this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Now, the great thing about this reference is that it's referring to that time of failure in Sarah's life. It's referring to that time whenever Sarah laughed in her heart when God said she was going to give birth to Isaac. And yet, isn't it an amazing thing that in the context of that failure, when the Holy Spirit draws attention to that, when he draws attention to that time and to that event in Sarah's life, that the thing that he draws attention to is not her failure, but that which is good. Because on that occasion, she addressed Abraham as her Lord. And the Lord now draws our attention to that through Peter. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You see, the Lord, even in the midst of our failures, does not overlook that which is good and that which is praiseworthy. And here on this occasion, the Lord is making reference through Peter to Sarah in a time of failure, and yet he's highlighting that which was good. The fact that she had a submissive heart. Her heart was in submission to her husband and on to the Lord subsequently. She was submitting to the Lord and submitting to her husband. And the Lord now holds her forth as an example for Christian women in particular, but especially or in general to all Christians. He's holding her forth. Sarah's life has much to teach us and much to instruct us, and it's something that we would not be caused to lose out on if we were to take the time to study through those specific times when Sarah is mentioned in the Word of God. And I would certainly encourage you to do that. Just go through these chapters that we have been looking at and pinpoint the times when Sarah is referred to, when Sarah appears. And just stop and read it carefully and study what the Lord has to say. And if you take what Peter has done under divine inspiration, I believe it'll give you a very profitable study. Look for grace in Sarah. Do not major on the failures, but rather look for grace. Look for the signs of grace, and you will see those signs of grace in abundance in the life of Sarah. But her death here is recorded in relation to Abraham, and the focus is largely on him. This chapter 23, recording the death of Sarah, records the effect that it had upon Abraham, and it records his response to it. And so it's in that context that I want us to consider Sarah's death this morning. Remember that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the pattern. As the likeness of the father is resembled in the child, so when we come to Abraham and we look at him in these different events and different settings, different circumstances, we find a man of faith and a man who was the friend of God, a man walking in fellowship with God. We find how he responded to those situations, and the Lord includes them in the Bible for our benefit, that we might learn from Abraham's example. Sometimes it's a good example, other times it's a not so good example. But on this occasion, Abraham's response to the death of his wife is a very good example for every believer to follow. The Lord, I believe, is giving us here truth and teaching and instruction for those times when our path is brought into the valley of the shadow of death. And so let's look at it this morning in that way and in that context. First of all, the circumstance that Abraham is met with. He's brought into the circumstance of bereavement. Sarah died. Verse number 2, and Sarah died. Sarah died. It's an experience that is unwanted and avoided by most, and yet it's inevitable. Death is the most certain experience in life. There's many things in life that we are not certain of. Many things that we will never experience. But if the coming of the Lord does not prevent it, then each and every one of us will experience death. Not only our own death, but We will experience the death of others round about us. As human beings, we live our lives trying to evade this. But it's all to no avail. It's the one event that will come to each and to every one of us. It is that divine appointment that not one of us can escape. And here Abraham and Sarah, as they pilgrimage together, are faced with this circumstance of death. Sarah herself, and then Abraham facing the bereavement of that. What do we learn here? We learn in the first place that we all, like Sarah, will die. Our life upon this earth will not go on indefinitely. The Bible tells us that our life upon this earth is short. Our days are appointed. We live our lives as a tale that is told. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. It is appointed unto men once to die. We, like Sarah, will die if the coming of the Lord does not prevent it. The only thing that will prevent death is if the Lord comes. And we're alive at the time when the Lord comes again. But Sarah's death here is most profitable to us. It's very often the case when we come to chapters like this that we like to read hastily over them. We want to evade the issue. But look how much detail the Lord has placed concerning this event. And the reason why is that Sarah's death is instructive to every one of us. You may not see it directly in this chapter, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you will see it very clearly. Hebrews chapter 11. And Paul is outlining the heroes of faith, men and women of God in the Old Testament era. He introduces them with the qualification of their faith, characterized by their faith in God, trusting in His Word. And in verse 11, Sarah is mentioned, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. At first she laughed, but the Lord's rebuke purged her of that unbelief, and her faith was strengthened to believe the promise of God. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. And that's the point I want to mention here. You'll notice that Paul puts this in immediately after the reference to Sarah. Sarah, as I mentioned, is just one of two women in the Bible whose exact lifetime is mentioned in years. And we're given this detail concerning her death. How did she die? She died in faith. She died trusting the Lord. She died looking for the promise of the coming Savior because she knew that the Isaac whom she had given birth to was that physical means by which the Lord eventually would become incarnate in the flesh. It would be through the line of Isaac, Abraham's seed, that the Savior would come. And through that Savior, blessing would come to every nation of the earth. And here we're told that Sarah died in faith, believing this promise, that even though the Son of God had not yet been incarnate in the flesh, even though that promise had not yet been fulfilled, it was sure and certain. And when the hour of death came for Sarah, she died with her faith, looking to the coming Savior, trusting in Him, trusting in the work that He would do for sinners. She died in faith. You see, when it comes down to it, there's only two ways that men and women can die. We either die in faith, or we do not die in faith. We either die with a living faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, or we die with no faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. There are only two ways that we can come to the hour of death. And that's why I'm saying this morning that Sarah is an example. Make sure that when the hour of death comes to you, that you will die in faith. That you will die with your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the atoning work that He accomplished at the cross. Sarah died in faith. But then we find Abraham in this circumstance. It's not the hour of death for Abraham. He'll live another 37 years after this. But for Abraham, divine providence brings him to a place where he's faced with the loss of his wife. How he dealt with it, how he faced it, is recorded in order to be a help to every one of us. Because that's something that we will all face. We will come to those times when we will have to experience bereavement. And the Lord has put a chapter like this into the Bible. In the life of this man Abraham, the father of the faithful, in order to teach us how we should respond, how we should react to death and to bereavement. You can see here in verse number 2 that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's a reasonable sorrow that he exercises and manifests. He mourned and he grieved. It's not wrong to mourn. It's not wrong to grieve. You remember when the Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus? The smallest verse in the Bible records Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And Paul said, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. And by that he did not mean we had no sorrow, but our sorrow is not the same as others. But there's still sorrow there. It's not wrong. And the Lord is showing us here that in the life of Abraham, when we come to those times of bereavement, when we stand at the parting of the ways, that it's legitimate to grieve and it's legitimate to mourn. But you'll notice here, and this is the thought that is emphasized, that this sorrow was not only reasonable, it was restrained sorrow. Look at verse 4. He came to the people of the land and he said to them, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Notice that statement, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now that informs us that Abraham's sorrow, reasonable and legitimate as it was, at the same time was a restrained sorrow. I believe that Abraham highlights, or we see here in this statement, the fact that Abraham recognized the great danger that there is in grief. The danger of being absorbed by it and being consumed by it so that it takes over, it dominates and it controls. That's why he says it was necessary to bury his dead out of his sight, so that he would not be confronted with that sight perpetually. Because perpetual confrontation with that, perpetual observance of that, would lead to a place where he would experience unbearable grief and unbearable sorrow. That's why he realized the need for this burial, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Out of my sight. It was not that he did not honor his wife, but he realized the great snare that there is with grief and with sorrow. That grief and sorrow can become unbearable. And there are some forms of therapy that are advocated today that are suggesting to people that they should keep themselves continually in view of their lost loved one. But all that does is seek to build up the grief and the sorrow that eventually becomes unbearable. Abraham says that I may bury my dead out of my sight. There's a restraining upon his grief and his sorrow. You'll notice here just in passing that Abraham's method was burial. It wasn't cremation. And I do not know if cremation had become a widespread practice in those days. I see here even among the children of Heth that burial was still the procedure that they followed, because they said in verse 6, in the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. So even among the people here, the Hittites and the Philistines, and the people of the land, that they had not yet come to that place that they burned their dead, but eventually they would do that. They would cremate the dead. But you see, Abraham, as a father of the faithful, as a man of God, is burying his dead. And that is something that carries all the way through the Scriptures. Cremation is not something that is endorsed in the Word of God. And I think that it's necessary to highlight that, because we're living in an increasingly paganistic age. And these things are becoming more and more popular and more the trend. But let's keep in mind how holy men of old dealt with the issue of death. Here's the circumstance that Abraham faces, and it's a circumstance that we all will face. And we must learn in such times that we must rely upon the grace of God. This is an event in life that requires the grace of God just as much as any other event in life. When we come to the valley, when we come to the time of bereavement and loss, we must learn to trust the Lord and to look to the Lord in that time. And so the Lord has placed this in the Bible to give us an example. He grieved, yes, he mourned, but he recognized the need for restraint upon that grief and upon that mourning, lest he should be consumed by it. But notice secondly here, not only the circumstance, but the confession. You see, Sarah's death brought not only sorrow, but a renewed sense of his pilgrim position. When Sarah died, arrangements had to be made. They had no land, they had no burial plot. And so Abraham approached the people of the land, the children of Heth, with the intention of purchasing ground to bury Sarah in. Look what he says in verse 4 as he approaches them. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now stop there and just think about that. Here he is. The Lord has brought him in providence to this circumstance in his life. Sarah has died. He's faced with bereavement. And notice how he speaks of himself in that circumstance. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. For Abraham, this description was much more than the mere fact that he was a foreigner to the region. It was a description that reached beyond into eternity. He's not just saying, I wasn't born in this part. I wasn't brought up in this part. He's not referring to that sense merely when he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner. He's recognizing in the hour of death and in the time of bereavement that in light of eternity, in relation to this world and this life that he was really a stranger. Just one passing through. If you turn again to Hebrews chapter 11, you will see this is the case. This is the interpretation that's given in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Is Paul talking about that time when Sarah died? Immediately after he mentions Sarah, he says, these all died in faith. Sarah died in faith. And what followed the death of Sarah? It was the confession of Abraham. Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, Paul is interpreting this now for us. When Abraham stood in the company of the men of Heth, he was saying to them, this world is not my home. Here he is, and he's grieving the passing of his wife. That bereavement has come, and in the hour of death, it has been impressed upon his heart with greater power, this world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm only a pilgrim upon this earth. My sojourn here is only temporal. I'm going to a place that God has prepared. A city. A heavenly city. A land that's fairer than day. A place where God dwells with his people. And as people dwell with God in unbroken fellowship for all eternity. You see, this was made in the hour of death. Abraham realizing again that he's just a pilgrim. Nothing here stays the same. Nothing in this earth continues the same. This world is perpetual change. Perpetual transition. And death reminds us of that fact. Abraham is reminded of it, and the conviction becomes intensified in the time of death. How we need to be reminded continually that this world is not our home. Isn't it the case that we get so tied down to this world, to this earth? And yet as believers, we're just passing through. Our sojourn here is temporal. As believers, we have a city that is eternal. Whose builder and maker is God. And how that ought to encourage us today. Isn't it a good thing to know that this world is not our home? If this world is all that we have to live for, then how miserable we would be. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Passing through. And Abraham learns it again at the time of Sarah's death. But notice thirdly his consistency here. A lot of detail is given about this transaction for the grave plot. And at first glance it may seem really unimportant, no significance. Yet it highlights some very interesting things. It highlights in the first place Abraham's faith. Why did Abraham purchase this land? He did so because he knew God was going to give it to him. He was going to purchase this land in the knowledge that one day God would give all the land of Canaan to his seed. And successive generations would own this land. This was an act of faith. But it was also an act of the consistency of his faith, because of the manner in which this negotiation took place. As Westerners, we may find this bargaining process somewhat different, somewhat strange. We may think that it was really a very generous offer of land by Ephron, but you've got to keep in mind the situation, the environment, the background, the way in which business was conducted in the East, and still is to some degree. Ephron was really just following the process in which the Orientals transacted business. The seller would open up the transaction by assuring the buyer that everything that he had was his. And that's exactly what he says here. He says in the verse number 11, "Nay, my Lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee." You would think, just looking at that, he was offering this land for free as a gift. But that wasn't the case. That's not the way they transact their business. They transact their business by making this statement, which is really just an indication, "I'm willing to sell the land to you. I'm willing to sell it to you." It wasn't the gift that he was giving. And then the buyer will protest against such kindness, and this will go on for a little bit, until eventually the price is mentioned. And you'll notice that Abraham has already said in verse number 9 that he would give as much money as it is worth. And literally in the Hebrew that means that he would give the full price for it. The full price. Now, in the East, when they're bargaining, when they're engaged in transaction, the seller will give an inflated price, maybe 6 times what it's worth. And then there's a little bit of bargaining goes on until eventually a reasonable price is obtained. So when he says here, this is 400 shekels, you're not to think this was the price of the land, this was the worth of the land. This was an inflated price. And it doesn't really put Ephron in too good a light after all. Here's Abraham in this circumstance. He's in need of a plot of ground to bury Sarah in. He's in great circumstances. And really Ephron is exploiting him. That's what's happening. Because all that Abraham needs is just the key of the sepulchre to bury Sarah in. But did you notice that Ephron said that he would give the cave and the field? He was wanting Abraham to have to buy the field as well. He was wanting to get as much money out of him as possible. You know, thousands of years haven't changed. And even thousands of miles haven't changed. Isn't it a sad thing when the adversity of death comes, that people see it as an opportunity to exploit and make exorbitant money in the time of death? Yet that goes on today. That's what Ephron was doing. But here's where the consistency of Abraham comes in. Abraham didn't even bargain. As soon as he said 400 shekels, Abraham said, "I'll pay that." Because he had already given his word, "For as much money as it is worth, I will pay the full price. I'll pay the full price." And you can see here in his financial transaction the consistency of his faith and his godliness. He's keeping to his word. Remember, this is going on before the council of the city, the elders of the gate. And Abraham is concerned
that he'll be recognized as one who keeps his word. Ephraim doesn't come out in a good light here, but Abraham does. And when you look at that, it says to us that in the time of bereavement, yes, there's a reasonable sorrow, but also a sorrow that has to be restrained. And bereavement should enforce upon our hearts, impress upon our hearts that we're just pilgrims. But when death and bereavement comes, let us also be careful to maintain our testimony, our integrity, and set before others the example of those who love the Lord. But let me close this morning by highlighting the connection. I do not think we can leave this scene in Abraham's life before looking at the connection with what has gone before. You remember last week in chapter 22, we considered that triumph of faith and obedience when Abraham on Mount Moriah was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to God, and God said, "Thou hast not withheld thy son from me." You remember when the Lord spoke to Abraham in verse number 16 of chapter 22, he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." Here's this mountaintop experience. And it's a mountaintop of victory, of triumph. Abraham's faith shining through. Abraham's submission to the sovereignty of God. Abraham yielding his all to the Lord. And God says that in blessing I will bless thee. And yet no sooner has that blessing been pronounced upon his life, but he's down in the valley. He's down in the valley. And he's facing this circumstance of sadness and sorrow. God has just pronounced the blessing upon him. In blessing, I will bless thee. But after this, bereavement and sorrow. Obedience not only brings God's blessing, it does not exempt us from the common sorrows of life. And I think we've got to see this connection. If you read through the life of Abraham chronologically, you come to Mount Moriah and the offering up of Isaac and the pronouncement of the blessing. And then immediately you step into chapter 23, you find him in the valley. His obedience brought the blessing, but the blessing did not exempt him from the common sorrows of life. And as believers, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, but we should not think it strange when we face times of adversity. The blessing of God does not mean a trouble-free life, a sorrow-free life. Solomon said, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto." It doesn't mean that we're not going to have sorrow. It just means that the blessing itself does not add any sorrow. But the blessing of God on this occasion enabled Abraham to face what he had to face in chapter 23. God's blessing was the means, the provision of grace to help him and to sustain him in the adversities of life. So often we think and we dream of the blessing of God as being trouble-free. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us that we will have the troubles and the sorrows of life that are common to all mankind. But it is the blessing of God upon our life that will uphold us and sustain us. And when we walk in obedience with the Lord, that blessing will be the sustaining factor in all that we have to face. And in all that we have to endure. Abraham came down the mountain with the assurance of God's blessing upon him, only to face the sorrow in the valley. But it was his obedience to God and the blessing of the Lord that helped him through and brought him through. I said at the beginning, it's a chapter that we would so quickly and so readily just pass over, because we do not like to think about these things. We don't like to have to face them, but we will face these things. And as Christians, we should learn from the Bible how to face them, trusting in the Lord, depending on His grace, looking to His help and His strength to enable us to endure all that we have to endure, all that providence brings in the course of our life. Let's turn in closing to 570. 570.